Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would now be with us as we study the Scriptures and as we look at this chapter from Knowing God once again. Please grant to us wisdom, understanding, and grace. And please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are getting ready to start looking at this section, which is section 4 in the older book. But before we do, I'm going to read the first three verses from 1 John chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Okay, so we've been talking for a couple of weeks now about the topic of chapter 19, which is sons of God. The whole topic is regarding adoption. And we've come to the section tonight where Packer says we saw in an earlier chapter, he talked about the word propitiation. And let me explain quickly what that word means. It's only found just a few times in the New Testament, only four times, and it is a word that means to basically pay for sins and turn aside God's wrath. Okay, so that's what Jesus did on the cross. He not only paid for our sins, but He paid for our sins and He took God's wrath upon Himself rather than having that wrath poured out on us. So, whereas the wrath of God ought to be poured out on us for our sins, Christ not only paid the penalty for our sins, but He also appeased the wrath of God. So propitiation has to do with dealing with wrath, with appeasing God's wrath. And so we talked about how important propitiation is, and also how important adoption is in this chapter. And so he relates the two of them together in the section that we're looking at here. And he said if he were asked to show how those two things related, he would say, my proposal would be adoption through propitiation. Well, what's he getting at there? Why is that phrase, as he puts it, a rich summary of the gospel?
Because it's the present relationship through God in Christ.
Okay. All right. It is our present relationship with God through Christ. Yes. Okay. Anything else? Right. Right. Apart from this, we would not have a saving relationship. We would all exist in the sense of being creatures made by God, but we would not have any type of saving relationship or any type of good relationship with God apart from Christ. So yes, that's true. Okay. All right. So anyway, he points out how important it is to relate these two things together. And then he mentions that there are four things that he wants to talk about. Oh, five things,
five.
Excuse me.
I got those. Yeah.
There are five things here that he mentions that he's going to talk about that have to do with adoption. The first one is our adoption shows us the greatness of God's grace. So what's he getting at here? How does our adoption show the greatness of God's grace?
He didn't have to choose us.
It was a gift. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Grace is a gift.
Okay. Mm-hmm. He didn't have to choose us. Okay. It's the gift of sonship he talks about here in addition to the cross. All right. Now, he mentioned something about the way in which during Old Testament and New Testament times, adoption took place and how that differs slightly from the way in which we think about adoption today. How do those two things differ? adoption back, say, in the Roman times with, a Roman family that wanted to adopt someone versus how we adopt today?
So there'd be an heir?
Okay. Well, we normally adopt so that there'll be an heir as well, but what else? That's true. I mean, those two things are the same.
Well, I thought they adopted them when they were older.
There you go. Now, that's the difference. Generally, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in Roman times, as well as back with Abraham, a person who had no children would adopt an adult to be his heir and bring him into the family, and then that person would be the one that would receive the inheritance. And so think about it for just a minute. You're choosing, and in that case, you're choosing an adult who has proven himself to be a good steward, a good manager, So Abraham wanted to choose, when God told him he was going to have a son and the promise was not fulfilled, one of the first things Abraham said was, "How about my servant?" Mm-hmm. And so that would have been done back then. And that servant would have been an adult. He would have already proved himself. Mm-hmm. And so Abraham would have been choosing somebody who was, he knew was worthy and would be able to handle his affairs as an heir. Same thing in Roman times, they would choose an adult. We don't normally do that today. We normally choose babies or small children when we adopt. And the difference there is we're not talking about someone who has already proven himself in this way. Because if you adopt a baby, you don't know whether he's going to grow up to be a good worker, a good a person who would be able to manage your finances well, or whether he would be a jerk and just waste everything. You know, you don't know that in advance. So there is that difference. Now we actually are more in when it comes to relationships. When we talk about God choosing us. We are more in line with God choosing the small child who doesn't know that much, and we can be jerks ourselves. He doesn't choose us because, in other words, God did not look at us and say, "I know that he's going to be a good Christian, so I'm going to choose him." God did not do any of that at first. He chose us in spite of who we are. So being good people did not enter into the picture at all when it comes to God's choice of us and adoption. That's not how it worked. We do know, as it says, God adopts us out of free love, not because our character and record show us to be worthy to bear his name, but despite the fact that they show the very opposite. Chooses us, and he did this in eternity before he ever created anything, but when we're adopted into his family, it's not because we're good people. It's in spite of the fact that we're not good people. And he has chosen us, and he redeems us, and he adopts us into his family. He gives us all of these blessings in Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't leave us, and one of the important things to remember is he doesn't leave us in the condition in which he found us. Okay?
Right.
This is what God does not do. He chooses us in spite of our flaws, in spite of our sin, in spite of our lack of everything. And then, in sanctification, he begins to mold us and make us back into the image of Jesus Christ. And so we're being conformed to the image of the family of God. All right. Also, he points out the fact that adoption is a free kindness. Anybody want to elaborate on that? When you think about that, think about adopting a child today, or think about God adopting us. Either way, how does free kindness fit into what we're talking about here?
Think about children nowadays. You have no guarantee how that child's going to turn out, and you're hoping that you are going to mold that child to grow up the way you think he should be.
Right, exactly.
And then you have faith that that's how he's going to be.
Right, right.
But he's still got the free will to do whatever he wants.
Yeah, he's going to act according to his nature until God changes that nature in all of us. We all act according to our nature, which is from the get-go rebellious until God changes it. So, yes. Does a person have to, when we're talking about adoption, does a person have to choose somebody at all?
No.
Okay, all right. So when we think about free kindness, and this is an important thing, especially when you're talking to children who have been adopted into a family, it's important to be able to say to that child, your mom and dad chose you. They wanted you. They chose you. And so they put their love on you to bring you into the family. So that's true about adoption. So rather than an adopted child feeling bad, which sometimes they do, they feel like I was abandoned by my birth mother, or, you know, and I know that can be kind of bad, that adopted family can say, but we chose you specially. We put our love on you. We brought you into our family. We gave you our name. We wanted you. Unlike if you have a natural born child, you're stuck with them. You know, so, but
you're kind of stuck with the other one too because you adopted
them. Yeah, once you've adopted them, you are. But you have
grandfathered in. You can't just give them back.
Yeah, that's right. There's no return receipt for either adoption or for natural birth. Certainly we can say to an adopted child, we chose you specifically, we chose you specially and placed our love upon you. And that's what God does with us in Christ. He chooses us specially, and he places his special love on us in Jesus. Okay, but God was not bound to do that, just like you're not bound to have to do that. And that love of God does not end at death. That's the thing to remember, that this is love that extends not only in this life but into eternity as well. So when you reach the end of this life, you're still completely covered by the love of God. You're still in the family of God. And so adoption extends into eternity as well. Once we become sons and daughters of God, we stay sons and daughters of God forever. All right. And so he increases that love. Is there a distinction between the love that God has for Jesus as his only begotten son and the love that he has for you as an adopted child of God?
Yeah,
a difference in the love. Now, there is a difference. There's a category difference, okay? The category difference is Jesus is in a completely different category from every other person because he is the only unique, only begotten Son of God. Nobody else fits in that category, just Jesus. But all the rest of us fit in the category. All the rest of us as Christians fit in the category adopted sons and daughters of God. So is there, and we'll never become God, but is there a difference between the love that God has for Jesus and the love that God has for you?
No, only the expectations.
Yeah, the love is the same. That's exactly right. He extends the same love to us that he does to Jesus. And so the Bible speaks about Jesus being our older brother. And that says not only our Savior and Lord, but also in the sense of being our older brother. He speaks about bringing many sons to glory and bearing our nature because of what he was involved in saving us. Let's see. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was, well, I'll let somebody else read this.
I'll read it.
You want to read it, Will? No, okay, Hebrews chapter 2.
It's in the back of the book.
Yep.
Where are your glasses, son?
In my room, I think.
Yeah.
Oh my gosh.
Excuse me?
Keep going a little bit there.
I said, oh my gosh.
We're going to have a Bible challenge.
You're getting there. Chapter 2. Turn back another page.
Okay.
Yeah, verse 10.
For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering.
Okay, thank you. All right. So notice he's talking about the captain of our salvation is Jesus. And he is the one who brings many sons to glory. So he does that. And the next verse says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that's Jesus who sanctifies and us, we're sanctified, are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Okay, so he calls us brothers. And so there we've got this idea that Jesus is our older brother because of the way he saves us and how he works with us. Okay, all right, good, thank you. The second thing is our adoption shows us the glory of the Christian hope. When we think about hope, when the Bible talks about hope, it uses the word hope in a way that's different from the way that you and I often use the word hope. For example, I can say, I hope that it rains tomorrow. Or I can say, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. And it doesn't matter what I say, I have no control over the weather, right? So I can hope one thing or I can hope the other thing, but I cannot affect the weather by hoping so. So when we use the word hope, we just think, well, you know, this is what I want, but I have no control over it, and I hope it turns out the way that I like. That's not the way the Bible uses the word hope. When the Bible uses the word hope, it uses it as a fixed certainty. In other words, when we speak about our Christian hope, we know that that is something that absolutely, completely will come true. It just has not happened yet. And so, yeah, it's promised and it will come true. So the hope in Scripture has to do with the fact that God has promised something. We know for a fact that that will take place, but it has not occurred yet. But we know that because it's based on the promise of God and that God doesn't lie and that God will fulfill His promises, that it will happen. It just has not happened yet. So our hope is a certainty, but it just hadn't occurred. And so that when we talk about that in Scripture, that's what Christian hope is. So how does our Christian hope relate to adoption here?
Well, we will share in everything that Christ has.
Okay.
He's His Son and we're brothers.
Okay. And so Scripture talks about us being heirs and joint heirs with Christ. So everything that's promised to Jesus, He shares with us, and we inherit those things that are promised to Him. And so we have hope knowing that we will inherit the promises that are given. It just hadn't happened yet, but it will happen. He mentions Romans chapter 8. We're children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Okay. And the next thing it says about our promised inheritance is that we share in the glory of Christ. This is that passage I read to you from 1 John chapter 3, that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. So we know that there's going to be a change, and we'll be like Him in every single way. It says the likeness will extend to our physical being as well as to our mind and character. So think about Jesus after His resurrection, what He was like, and the physical nature of what Jesus was like after His resurrection is the physical nature that you and I will share with Him in eternity. And we've got some description of Christ, but we don't have a great deal of description of Christ after his resurrection. But we know that he is completely human as well as completely God. And so everything about his human nature that changed at the resurrection is what's going to happen for us. At the resurrection, we are going to change in the same way. We're going to be like him in that way.
That's glorification.
That's glorification. That is glorification. Right. We should always remind ourselves that everything he has will someday be shared with us. Okay. So we're looking forward to that on the day of resurrection. And he mentions, he says, finally, the doctrine of adoption tells us that the experience of heaven will be a family gathering as the great host of the redeemed meet together face to face, in face-to-face fellowship with their Father God and Jesus, their brother. Think about this for just a minute. Well, we often talk about heaven being a reunion with our loved ones who were Christians who passed away, and it will be that. But the thing that makes heaven heaven is that we will be there with God, our Father, and with Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what makes heaven heaven. Yes, it will be wonderful to be with our loved ones. And yes, they will surround the throne just as we will. And that'll be a glorious thing. But all of us at that point will be rejoicing in the fact that we're in the presence of Christ and of his Father. And that's what's going to make heaven the really important thing. But it is a family reunion in that sense. And it's a family reunion of people that we've never met before. Because let's remember, everyone that Christ has redeemed is part of our Christian family. So there will be people in heaven that we've never met, but who are brothers and sisters in Christ, who passed away 1,000 years ago, or who are going to live perhaps long after we die, depending on how long it takes before Christ comes back. We're going to have those folks as family members, as Christians. Not just blood relatives, but people who are spiritual relatives. Yeah.
So where's justification if the sanctification was
okay
on God's love, and then we jump to glorification? Where's justification in here?
All right. We talked about justification a week or two ago. He talked about how important justification is. A primary grace. Without justification, none of these other things would take place. And so justification does come first, but adoption is an even greater blessing. I'll give you an example. In justification, it's a legal term. God declares us to be not guilty but righteous. And so think about standing in a court, and God is the judge, and the charges are read against you, and God declares you not guilty because Christ has paid the penalty for you. Mm-hmm. Now, that's wonderful, and that's great, and that's the absolute foundation for this. But then just imagine that the judge said, okay, now you're free to go, and you walk out on the street, but you're homeless, and you don't have a job, and you don't have a family, and all this type of stuff. What he does then, after having declared us to be not guilty but righteous in Christ, then the judge adopts us into his family. So now he takes us home with him, and he gives us a new name, and he gives us a family, and he gives us a place to live, and he gives all these things. So adoption builds upon justification. You have to have justification first. Adoption builds upon it. Sanctification is the process that begins.
So adoption is one, sanctification is two, and justification is three. Right?
Justification is one. It's first. Justification is first. And then
that's
it's
what I have. Okay.
Yeah, it's followed. See, we're thinking logically. It's hard when we're talking about the way in which God does all these things. We can put one, two, and three down logically. Mm-hmm. But it's a little bit hard. Are they separated? Not so much, but they are in our minds when we talk about them. So justification is an act of God's grace. He declares us righteous. Adoption is an act of God's grace. He declares us family members. Sanctification is a process, and he begins that once we have been justified. So as soon as we've been justified, as soon as we've been adopted, he begins the process of sanctification. And sanctification actually begins maybe even a little before that with our regeneration, but then he begins to cause us to become what we're declared to be in Christ. So he saves us down here. We're wretched sinners. This is what Christ is like up here. And the rest of our lives in sanctification, God, through the Holy Spirit, is working to bring us up to match our Savior. We'll never make it in this life. We will never make it to the point that we are sinless.
Right.
And he's going to talk about that in a minute. But that is the process. That's where we're going. Okay. All right. Yeah. Yeah.
To chase that rabbit, I just want to write in the
book. No, it's a good rabbit trail to chase. It's an important rabbit trail to chase. What will make heaven to be heaven is the presence of Jesus and of a reconciled divine Father who loves us for Jesus' sake no less than he loves Jesus himself. So he makes that comment. Okay, and then he says that adoption gives us the ability to understand is the key for understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What's he getting at here?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, let me read it. All right. This is third. Our adoption gives us the key to understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here's where he's going with this. There are some Christians who feel like their life feel like that there's some problems with their Christian life, that they're not everything that they ought to be. Well, every Christian is going to feel that ultimately. All of us are going to feel like we're not everything we ought to be. But there's some people that will then tell them, well, what you need is a second experience, and they'll talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, or they'll talk about this thing or that thing, which you add on. But when you begin to look at people that talk that way, often the way they talk about it is you're not really a Christian until you begin to speak in tongues, or you're not really a Christian until, you know, this, that, or the other has happened.
The pigs out. Have you read that book?
No, I have not.
When the pigs move in?
No, it's the pigs. Getting the pigs out, which is part of the devil, which is your anger, your, you know,
yeah, that,
other stuff. It's Kelsey's book. I had to stop reading it because it was like,
it's not
negative. I'm not reading this.
I was going to say that's not really right. A lot of folks now. This is one of the problems. This is what he's talking about here. This is one of the problems. Sometimes people will begin to blame the devil for their own sin, and they'll begin to say, "Well, what you need to do is have somebody come in and cast the devil out of you." Well, if you're a Christian, it's hogwash. Yeah, that's a nice way to put it. The devil cannot inhabit the same place that the Holy Spirit inhabits. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, John says in 1 John. So it's impossible for a Christian to be demon-possessed. Okay? So there's no such thing as casting demons out of Christians. That is a mistake that some churches make. And and what happens is then they begin to find demons behind every bush. There's a demon of lust. There's a demon of greed. There's a demon of this, that, and the other. Well, when Scripture talks about those things, it talks about those things as sins. Greed is sin. Lust is sin, and Christ deals with that. But you don't ever find Jesus coming to somebody and casting out lust or casting out greed. You find Jesus casting out demons, yes, but then he tells people to go and sin no more. But he doesn't deal with it. So this is sort of a modern day misinterpretation of Scripture, and you don't need to worry about any of that type of stuff. And that's what Packer's talking about here. He says such Christians feel they're missing something vital. And so they begin to seek extra experiences because they feel like they're missing something. And this is where you get caught up with the second blessing and the full surrender and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and some people call it entire sanctification. There are people who believe falsely, because it doesn't happen, but they believe that you can pray a second prayer after you've been saved. You can pray a second prayer and you'll become sinless. It doesn't work. It does not work. The only way that you can begin to say that you're sinless is you have to begin to redefine sin. And you lower the standard from what God says in Scripture down to what, you know, a bar that you can step over. And usually what happens is they first lower it by saying, well, we're only talking about conscious sin. Well, Scripture doesn't deal with things like that. It talks about sins of the heart and everything else. So, you know, so they begin to lower the standard. They begin to redefine the standard. And even at that, I don't think that anybody could ever possibly say, I've been sinless, you know, for however long. You in yourself, you cannot do that. You cannot live that way. So they've redefined what God has to say. So the main thing that he's saying here is the cause of such troubles as we've described is a false magical type of supernaturalism, which leads people to hanker after a transforming touch as from an electrical impersonal power that will make them feel wholly free from the burden and bondage of living with themselves and other people. I thought that was an interesting way to put that. They're looking to be zapped by God and suddenly be totally different from what they ever have been and not have to worry about themselves or anybody else. Well, it doesn't work that way. Because because in spite of the fact that George Carlin was never a Christian, he did say something that was funny and right: wherever you go, there you are. And so it doesn't matter, you know, you always take yourself with yourself,
right?
And your sin is always with you, so you can't escape it, and then other people are in the same situation, so you can't, you know, you can't escape them either. And it's foolish to try. So he talks about how people want to think about the work of the Holy Spirit like a drug trip, like LSD or something. And that's not Christian. People who are looking for... Do what?
Or healthy,
that's true. People who are looking for that kind of thing need to realize that visions and that sort of stuff, like with the drug trip, that happens in false religions as well. Just take a look at a number of the Native American religions. There are vision quests and there are drugs like peyote and all kinds of other things that will make you have dreams and visions, but they're not from God. So that's not what we ought to be seeking. Rather than an inward explosion, he says, we ought to be looking for inward communion. And so this is where it's important to remember that the Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. That's what Scripture, that's the way Scripture talks about Him. And so, as the Spirit of adoption, what does the Holy Spirit do for us?
Saves us.
Well, He does, yeah, He applies what Jesus did, and He guides us, yes.
Intercedes.
Right. What else? As the Spirit of adoption.
Puts us in our place.
He does in this way. He puts us in our place by helping us realize that we are sons and daughters of God. Okay, so as the Spirit of adoption, He helps us realize that we are in, we're put in the place, we're put in the family of God. We're in the Christian family. And so that's one of the things we need to recognize about what He does there with us.
The Holy Ghost always tells me when I'm about to do something stupid.
He gives us faith, assurance, and joy.
Yeah.
Like blow your legs off, Dad.
Yeah, He does. He does do that. He gives us faith, assurance, and joy. So the thing that, you know, when a person is looking, so if you're talking to somebody and they're saying to you, you know, I just don't feel like a Christian, or and you talk to them and you believe that they do understand who Christ is, that they are trusting in Jesus for salvation, but they feel like their life isn't what it ought to be, you need to point them to the fact that they have been adopted into the family of God, and therefore they need to look to the Lord for assurance of those promises that God has given, rather than to look for all of these extra exciting experiences. Because a person can have extra exciting experiences and still not be drawn closer to God.
Hmm? I said feel good stuff.
Feel good stuff, yeah.
To look at God as a father, showing towards Him respect and boldness and unlimited trust.
Exactly.
Which is what natural children do for their father.
Right. Okay.
God wants us to rely on Him, not on us.
He does.
God wants us to rely on Him, not on us.
Yeah.
Like, give it to God, to...
Yeah, to rely on completely.
Not for man to do it, because we always screw it up.
Yeah, He also wants us to... the Holy Spirit wants us to understand our position as... children who are here, he says in the third place. That was the second place that you mentioned, Mary.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No, this is right. No, this is right. There are three aspects. Yeah.
What I was taught.
No, you're right. All right. In the first place, He makes us and keeps us conscious that we are God's children by free grace in Christ. That's the first thing. And that's where He gives us faith, assurance, and joy that you talked about. That's the first thing. So you're right about that. Marian picked up on the second one, which was He moves us to look at God as the Father, showing towards Him the respectful boldness and unlimited trust that is natural to children. And the third thing is He impels us to act up to our position as royal children by manifesting the family likeness, furthering the family welfare, and maintaining the family honor. Okay, so... and He explains that the manifesting the family likeness is being conformed to the image of Christ. We're growing up, we're being conformed more and more to the image of Jesus. Furthering the family welfare is we ought to be loving one another. We love the brethren. And maintaining the family honor is to seek God's glory in all that we do. And so there He says, this is the work of sanctification. Okay. So it is not as we strain after feelings and experiences of whatever sort, but as we seek God Himself, looking to Him as our Father, that the reality of the Spirit's ministry becomes visible in our lives. So we need to be looking to the Father rather than looking to experiences. Okay. I'm going to stop at this point. So if you've got the old book, it's on page 200. It's at the bottom of the page, and it says, fourth, the following, and... If you're in the new book, Jana, it should be on page 221.
Okay.
And it ought to
that's
be...
where we're starting.
Yeah. That's where we'll start for the next time.
And y'all come here.
We'll have to see what all is going on, and we'll figure that out as soon as we can. Yeah, we will figure it out and try to see what we can do. Let's pray right now. Thank you, Lord, for this study. We ask that you continue to bless us as we continue to look at your word. And as we think about this whole subject of being adopted as sons and daughters of God, please bless us with greater understanding. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay.